If today we see an almost universal consensus with regard to the value of democracy, this is to be considered a positive sign of the times, as the Church's Magisterium has frequently noted. 88. But the value of democracy stands or falls with the values which it embodies and promotes. Of course, values such as the dignity of every human person, respect for inviolable and inalienable human rights, and the adoption of the common good as the end and criterion regulating political life are certainly fundamental, and not to be ignored. The basis of these values cannot be provisional and changeable majority opinions, but only the acknowledgement of an objective moral law which, as the natural law written in the human heart, is the obligatory point of reference for civil law itself. If, as a result of a tragic obscuring of the collective conscience, an attitude of skepticism were to succeed in bringing into question even the fundamental principles of the moral law, the democratic system itself would be shaken in its foundations, and would be reduced to a mere mechanism for regulating different and opposing interests on a purely empirical basis. 89. Some might think that even this function, in the absence of anything better, should be valued for the sake of peace in society. While one acknowledges some element of truth in this point of view, it is easy to see that without an objective moral grounding, not even democracy is capable of ensuring a stable peace, especially since peace which is not built upon the values of the dignity of every individual and of solidarity between all people frequently proves to be illusory. Even in participatory systems of government, the regulation of interests often occurs to the advantage of the most powerful, since they are the ones most capable of maneuvering not only the levers of power, but also of shaping the formation of consensus. In such a situation, democracy easily becomes an empty word. 71. It is therefore urgently necessary, for the future of society and the development of a sound democracy, to rediscover those essential and innate human and moral values which flow from the very truth of the human being, and express and safeguard the dignity of the person, values which no individual, no majority, and no state can ever create, modify, or destroy, but must only acknowledge, respect, and promote. Consequently, there is a need to recover the basic elements of a vision of the relationship between civil law and moral law, which are put forward by the Church, but which are also part of the patrimony of the great juridical traditions of humanity. Certainly, the purpose of civil law is different and more limited in scope than that of the moral law, but in no sphere of life can the civil law take the place of conscience or dictate norms concerning things which are outside its competence. 90. Which is that of ensuring the common good of people through the recognition and defense of their fundamental rights, and the promotion of peace and of public morality. 91. The real purpose of civil law is to guarantee an ordered social coexistence in true justice, so that all may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. 1 Tim 2:2. Precisely for this reason, civil law must ensure that all members of society enjoy respect for certain fundamental rights which innately belong to the person, rights which every positive law must recognize and guarantee. First and fundamental among these is the inviolable right to life of every innocent human being. While public authority can sometimes choose not to put a stop to something which, were it prohibited, would cause more serious harm, 92, it can never presume to legitimize as a right of individuals, even if they are the majority of the members of society, an offense against other persons caused by the disregard of so fundamental a right as the right to life. The legal toleration of abortion or of euthanasia can in no way claim to be based on respect for the conscience of others, precisely because society has the right and the duty to protect itself against the abuses which can occur in the name of conscience and under the pretext of freedom. 93. In the encyclical Pacem in Terris, John 23 pointed out that it is generally accepted today that the common good is best safeguarded when personal rights and duties are guaranteed. The chief concern of civil authorities must therefore be to ensure that these rights are recognized, respected, coordinated, defended and promoted, and that each individual is enabled to perform his duties more easily. were to safeguard the inviolable rights of the human person, and to facilitate the performance of his duties, is the principal duty of every public authority. Thus, any government which refused to recognize human rights, or acted in violation of them, would not only fail in its duty, its decrees would be wholly lacking in binding force. 94. 72. The doctrine on the necessary conformity of civil law with the moral law is in continuity with the whole tradition of the Church. This is clear once more from John 23's encyclical, "Authority is a postulate of the moral order, and derives from God." Consequently, laws and decrees enacted in contravention of the moral order, and hence of the divine will, can have no binding force in conscience. Indeed, the passing of such laws undermines the very nature of authority and results in shameful abuse. 95. This is the clear teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, who writes that, "Human law is law inasmuch as it is in conformity with right reason, and thus derives from the eternal law. But when a law is contrary to reason, it is called an unjust law. But in this case it ceases to be a law, and becomes instead an act of violence." 96. And again, "Every law made by man can be called a law insofar as it derives from the natural law. But if it is somehow opposed to the natural law, then it is not really a law, but rather a corruption of the law." 97. Now the first and most immediate application of this teaching concerns a human law which disregards the fundamental right and source of all other rights, which is the right to life, a right belonging to every individual. Consequently, laws which legitimize the direct killing of innocent human beings through abortion or euthanasia are in complete opposition to the inviolable right to life proper to every individual. They thus deny the equality of everyone before the law. It might be objected that such is not the case in euthanasia, when it is requested with full awareness by the person involved. But any state which made such a request legitimate, and authorized it to be carried out, would be legalizing a case of suicide murder. Contrary to the fundamental principles of absolute respect for life, and of the protection of every innocent life, in this way the state contributes to lessening respect for life, and opens the door to ways of acting which are destructive of trust in relations between people. Laws which authorize and promote abortion and euthanasia are therefore radically opposed not only to the good of the individual, but also to the common good. As such, they are completely lacking in authentic juridical validity. Disregard for the right to life, precisely because it leads to the killing of the person whom society exists to serve, is what most directly conflicts with the possibility of achieving the common good. Consequently, a civil law authorizing abortion or euthanasia ceases by that very fact to be a true, morally binding civil law. 73. Abortion and euthanasia are thus crimes which no human law can claim to legitimize. There is no obligation in conscience to obey such laws. Instead, there is a grave and clear obligation to oppose them by conscientious objection. From the very beginnings of the Church, the apostolic preaching reminded Christians of their duty to obey legitimately constituted public authorities. Cf. Rom 13 1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-14. But at the same time it firmly warned that we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. In the Old Testament, precisely in regard to threats against life, we find a significant example of resistance to the unjust command of those in authority. After Pharaoh ordered the killing of all newborn males, the Hebrew midwives refused. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live, Exodus 1:17. But the ultimate reason for their action should be noted: the midwives feared God. IBID. It is precisely from obedience to God, to whom alone is due that fear which is acknowledgement of His absolute sovereignty, that the strength and the courage to resist unjust human laws are born. It is the strength and the courage of those prepared even to be imprisoned or put to the sword, in the certainty that this is what makes for the endurance and faith of the saints, Revelation 13:10. In the case of an intrinsically unjust law, such as a law permitting abortion or euthanasia, it is therefore never licit to obey it, or to take part in a propaganda campaign in favor of such a law, or vote for it. 98. A particular problem of conscience can arise in cases where a legislative vote would be decisive for the passage of a more restrictive law aimed at limiting the number of authorized abortions in place of a more permissive law already passed or ready to be voted on. Such cases are not infrequent. It is a fact that while in some parts of the world there continue to be campaigns to introduce laws favoring abortion, often supported by powerful international organizations, in other nations, particularly those which have already experienced the bitter fruits of such permissive legislation, there are growing signs of rethinking in this matter. In a case like the one just mentioned, when it is not possible to overturn or completely abrogate a pro-abortion law, an elected official whose absolute personal opposition to procured abortion was well known could licitly support proposals aimed at limiting the harm done by such a law and at lessening its negative consequences at the level of general opinion and public morality. This does not in fact represent an illicit cooperation with an unjust law, but rather a legitimate and proper attempt to limit its evil aspects. 74. The passing of unjust laws often raises difficult problems of conscience for morally upright people with regard to the issue of cooperation, since they have a right to demand not to be forced to take part in morally evil actions. Sometimes the choices which have to be made are difficult. They may require the sacrifice of prestigious professional positions or the relinquishing of reasonable hopes of career advancement. In other cases, it can happen that carrying out certain actions which are provided for by legislation that overall is unjust, but which in themselves are indifferent, or even positive, can serve to protect human lives under threat. There may be reason to fear, however, that willingness to carry out such actions will not only cause scandal and weaken the necessary opposition to attacks on life, but will gradually lead to further capitulation to a mentality of permissiveness. In order to shed light on this difficult question, it is necessary to recall the general principles concerning cooperation in evil actions. Christians, like all people of goodwill, are called upon under grave obligation of conscience not to cooperate formally in practices which, even if permitted by civil legislation, are contrary to God's law. Indeed, from the moral standpoint, it is never licit to cooperate formally in evil. Such cooperation occurs when an action, either by its very nature or by the form it takes in a concrete situation, can be defined as a direct participation in an act against innocent human life, or a sharing in the immoral intention of the person committing it. This cooperation can never be justified either by invoking respect for the freedom of others, or by appealing to the fact that civil law permits it, or requires it. Each individual in fact has moral responsibility for the acts which he personally performs. No one can be exempted from this responsibility, and on the basis of it everyone will be judged by God himself. Cf. Rom 2:6, 14:12. To refuse to take part in committing an injustice is not only a moral duty, it is also a basic human right. Were this not so, the human person would be forced to perform an action intrinsically incompatible with human dignity, and in this way human freedom itself, the authentic meaning and purpose of which are found in its orientation to the true and the good, would be radically compromised. What is at stake therefore is an essential right which, precisely as such, should be acknowledged and protected by civil law. In this sense, the opportunity to refuse to take part in the phases of consultation, preparation, and execution of these acts against life should be guaranteed to physicians, healthcare personnel, and directors of hospitals, clinics, and convalescent facilities. Those who have recourse to conscientious objection must be protected not only from legal penalties, but also from any negative effects on the legal, disciplinary, financial, and professional plane. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. Promote life. 75. God's commandments teach us the way of life. The negative moral precepts, which declare that the choice of certain actions is morally unacceptable, have an absolute value for human freedom. They are valid always and everywhere, without exception. they make it clear that the choice of certain ways of acting is radically incompatible with the love of God, and with the dignity of the person created in His image. Such choices cannot be redeemed by the goodness of any intention, or of any consequence. They are irrevocably opposed to the bond between persons. They contradict the fundamental decision to direct one's life to God. 99. In this sense, the negative moral precepts have an extremely important positive function. The no, which they unconditionally require, makes clear the absolute limit beneath which free individuals cannot lower themselves. At the same time, they indicate the minimum which they must respect, and from which they must start out in order to say yes over and over again, a yes which will gradually embrace the entire horizon of the good. Cf. Matthew 5:48. The commandments, in particular the negative moral precepts, are the beginning and the first necessary stage of the journey towards freedom. As St. Augustine writes, the beginning of freedom is to be free from crimes like murder, adultery, fornication, theft, fraud, sacrilege, and so forth. Only when one stops committing these crimes, and no Christian should commit them, one begins to lift up one's head towards freedom. But this is only the beginning of freedom, not perfect freedom. 76. The commandment, "You shall not kill," thus establishes the point of departure for the start of true freedom. It leads us to promote life actively, and to develop particular ways of thinking and acting which serve life. In this way we exercise our responsibility towards the persons entrusted to us, and we show, in deeds and in truth, our gratitude to God for the great gift of life. Cf. Psalms 139:13-14. The Creator has entrusted man's life to His responsible concern, not to make arbitrary use of it, but to preserve it with wisdom, and to care for it with loving fidelity. The God of the covenant has entrusted the life of every individual to his or her fellow human beings, brothers and sisters, according to the law of reciprocity in giving and receiving, of self-giving, and of the acceptance of others. In the fullness of time, by taking flesh and giving His life for us, the Son of God showed what heights and depths this law of reciprocity can reach. With the gift of His Spirit, Christ gives new content and meaning to the law of reciprocity, to our being entrusted to one another. The Spirit who builds up communion in love creates between us a new fraternity and solidarity, a true reflection of the mystery of mutual self-giving and receiving proper to the Most Holy Trinity. The Spirit becomes the new law which gives strength to believers, and awakens in them a responsibility for sharing the gift of self, and for accepting others, as a sharing in the boundless love of Jesus Christ Himself. 77. This new law also gives spirit and shape to the commandment, "You shall not kill." For the Christian it involves an absolute imperative to respect, love, and promote the life of every brother and sister, in accordance with the requirements of God's bountiful love in Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. The commandment, "You shall not kill," even in its more positive aspects of respecting, loving, and promoting human life, is binding on every individual human being. It resounds in the moral conscience of everyone as an irrepressible echo of the original covenant of God the Creator with mankind. It can be recognized by everyone through the light of reason, and it can be observed thanks to the mysterious working of the Spirit, who, blowing where He will, cf. John 3:8, comes to, and involves every person living in this world. It is therefore a service of love which we are all committed to ensure to our neighbor, that his or her life may be always defended and promoted, especially when it is weak or threatened. It is not only a personal, but a social concern which we must all foster, a concern to make unconditional respect for human life the foundation of renewed society. We are asked to love and honor the life of every man and woman, and to work with perseverance and courage so that our time, marked by all too many signs of death, may at last witness the establishment of a new culture of life, the fruit of the culture of truth and of love. Chapter 4. Why you did it to me? Foraneww culture of human life. You are God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9, a people of life, and for life. 78. The Church has received the Gospel as a proclamation and a source of joy and salvation. She has received it as a gift from Jesus, sent by the Father, to preach good news to the poor. Luke 4:18. She has received it through the apostles, sent by Christ to the whole world. Cf. Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:19-20. Born from this evangelizing activity, the Church hears every day the echo of St. Paul's words of warning, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. As Paul 6 wrote, evangelization is the grace and vocation proper to the Church, her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. 101. Evangelization is an all-embracing, progressive activity through which the Church participates in the prophetic, priestly, and royal mission of the Lord Jesus. It is therefore inextricably linked to preaching, celebration, and the service of charity. Evangelization is a profoundly ecclesial act which calls all the various workers of the gospel to action according to their individual charisms and ministry. This is also the case with regard to the proclamation of the gospel of life, an integral part of that gospel which is Jesus Christ Himself. We are at the service of this gospel, sustained by the awareness that we have received it as a gift and are sent to preach it to all humanity, to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. With humility and gratitude we know that we are the people of life and for life, and this is how we present ourselves to everyone. 79. We are the people of life because God, in His unconditional love, has given us the gospel of life, and by the same gospel we have been transformed and saved. We have been ransomed by the author of life, Acts 3:15, at the price of His precious blood. Cf. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23, 1 Peter 1:19. Through the waters of baptism we have been made a part of Him. Cf. Rom 6:4-5, Colossians 2:12, as branches which draw nourishment and fruitfulness from the one tree. Cf. John 15:5, interiorly renewed by the grace of the Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, we have become a people for life, and we are called to act accordingly. We have been sent. For us, being at the service of life is not a boast, but rather a duty, born of our awareness of being God's own people, that we may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Cf. 1 Peter 2:9. On our journey we are guided and sustained by the law of love, a love which has as its source and model the Son of God made man, who, by dying, gave life to the world. 102. We have been sent as a people. Everyone has an obligation to be at the service of life. This is a properly ecclesial responsibility which requires concerted and generous action by all the members and by all sectors of the Christian community. This community commitment does not, however, eliminate or lessen the responsibility of each individual called by the Lord to become the neighbor of everyone. Go and do likewise. Luke 10:37. Together we all sense our duty to preach the gospel of life, to celebrate it in the liturgy and in our whole existence, and to serve it with the various programs and structures which support and promote life. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you. 1 John 1:3, proclaiming the gospel of life. 80. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. 1 John 1:1, 3. Jesus is the only gospel. We have nothing further to say or any other witness to bear. To proclaim Jesus is itself to proclaim life, for Jesus is the word of life. 1 John 1:1. In Him, life was made manifest. 1 John 1:2. He Himself is the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. 1 John 1:2. By the gift of the Spirit, the same life has been bestowed on us. It is in being destined to life in its fullness, to eternal life, that every person's earthly life acquires its full meaning. Enlightened by this gospel of life, we feel a need to proclaim it, and to bear witness to it in all its marvelous newness, since it is one with Jesus himself, who makes all things new, 103, and conquers the oldness, which comes from sin, and leads to death, 104. This gospel exceeds every human expectation, and reveals the sublime heights to which the dignity of the human person is raised through grace. This is how Saint Gregory of Nyssa understands it. Man, as a being, is of no account. He is dust, grass, vanity. But once he is adopted by the God of the universe as a son, he becomes part of the family of that being, whose excellence and greatness no one can see, hear, or understand. What words, thoughts, or flight of the Spirit can praise the superabundance of this grace? Man surpasses his nature, mortal, he becomes immortal, perishable, he becomes imperishable, fleeting, he becomes eternal, human, he becomes divine. 105. Gratitude and joy at the incomparable dignity of man impel us to share this message with everyone. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. 1 John 1:3. We need to bring the gospel of life to the heart of every man and woman, and to make it penetrate every part of society. 81. This involves above all proclaiming the core of this gospel. It is the proclamation of a living God, who is close to us, who calls us to profound communion with himself and awakens in us the certain hope of eternal life. It is the affirmation of the inseparable connection between the person, his life, and his bodiliness. It is the presentation of human life as a life of relationship, a gift of God, the fruit and sign of his love. It is the proclamation that Jesus has a unique relationship with every person, which enables us to see in every human face the face of Christ. It is the call for a sincere gift of self as the fullest way to realize our personal freedom. It also involves making clear all the consequences of this gospel. These can be summed up as follows. Human life, as a gift of God, is sacred and inviolable. For this reason, procured abortion and euthanasia are absolutely unacceptable. Not only must human life not be taken, but it must be protected with loving concern. The meaning of life is found in giving and receiving love, and in this light human sexuality and procreation reach their true and full significance. Love also gives meaning to suffering and death. Despite the mystery which surrounds them, they can become saving events. Respect for life requires that science and technology should always be at the service of man and his integral development. Society as a whole must respect, defend, and promote the dignity of every human person at every moment and in every condition of that person's life. 82. To be truly a people at the service of life, we must propose these truths constantly and courageously from the very first proclamation of the gospel, and thereafter in catechesis, in the various forms of preaching, in personal dialogue, and in all educational activity. Teachers, catechists, and theologians have the task of emphasizing the anthropological reasons upon which respect for every human life is based. In this way, by making the newness of the gospel of life shine forth, we can also help everyone discover in the light of reason and of personal experience how the Christian message fully reveals what man is and the meaning of his being and existence. We shall find important points of contact and dialogue also with non-believers in our common commitment to the establishment of a new culture of life. Faced with so many opposing points of view and a widespread rejection of sound doctrine concerning human life, we can feel that Paul's entreaty to Timothy is also addressed to us. Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching, 2 Tim 4:2. This exhortation should resound with special force in the hearts of those members of the church who directly share, in different ways, in her mission as teacher of the truth. May it resound above all for us, who are bishops. We are the first ones called to be untiring preachers of the gospel of life. We are also entrusted with the task of ensuring that the doctrine which is once again being set forth in this encyclical is faithfully handed on in its integrity. We must use appropriate means to defend the faithful from all teaching which is contrary to it. We need to make sure that in theological faculties, seminaries, and Catholic institutions sound doctrine is taught, explained, and more fully investigated. 106 May Paul's exhortation strike a chord in all theologians, pastors, teachers, and in all those responsible for catechesis and the formation of consciences. Aware of their specific role, may they never be so grievously irresponsible as to betray the truth and their own mission by proposing personal ideas contrary to the gospel of life as faithfully presented and interpreted by the magisterium. In the proclamation of this gospel, we must not fear hostility or unpopularity, and we must refuse any compromise or ambiguity which might conform us to the world's way of thinking. Cf. Rom 12:2. We must be in the world but not of the world. Cf. John 15:19, 17:16. Drawing our strength from Christ, who by his death and resurrection has overcome the world. Cf. John 16:33. I give you thanks that I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Psalms 139:14. Celebrating the gospel of life. 83. Because we have been sent into the world as a people for life, our proclamation must also become a genuine celebration of the gospel of life. This celebration, with the evocative power of its gestures, symbols, and rites, should become a precious and significant setting in which the beauty and grandeur of this gospel is handed on. For this to happen, we need first of all to foster, in ourselves and in others, a contemplative outlook. 107 Such an outlook arises from faith in the God of life, who has created every individual as a wonder. Cf. Psalms 139:14. It is the outlook of those who see life in its deeper meaning, who grasp its utter gratuitousness, its beauty, and its invitation to freedom and responsibility. It is the outlook of those who do not presume to take possession of reality, but instead accept it as a gift, discovering in all things the reflection of the Creator, and seeing in every person His living image. Cf. Genesis 1:27, Psalms 8:5. This outlook does not give in to discouragement when confronted by those who are sick, suffering, outcast, or at death's door. Instead, in all these situations it feels challenged to find meaning, and precisely in these circumstances it is open to perceiving in the face of every person a call to encounter, dialogue, and solidarity. It is time for all of us to adopt this outlook, and with deep religious awe, to rediscover the ability to revere and honor every person, as Paul VI invited us to do in one of his first Christmas messages. 108 Inspired by this contemplative outlook, the new people of the redeemed cannot but respond with songs of joy, praise, and thanksgiving for the priceless gift of life, for the mystery of every individual's call to share through Christ in the life of grace and in an existence of unending communion with God our Creator and Father. 84. To celebrate the gospel of life means to celebrate the God of life, the God who gives life. We must celebrate eternal life, from which every other life proceeds. From this, in proportion to its capacities, every being which in any way participates in life receives life. This divine life, which is above every other life, gives and preserves life. Every life and every living movement proceed from this life which transcends all life and every principle of life. It is to this that souls owe their incorruptibility, and because of this all animals and plants live, which receive only the faintest glimmer of life. To men, beings made of spirit and matter, life grants life, even if we should abandon life, because of its overflowing love for man. It converts us and calls us back to itself. Not only this, it promises to bring us, soul and body, to perfect life, to immortality. It is too little to say that this life is alive. It is the principle of life, the cause and sole wellspring of life. Every living thing must contemplate it and give it praise. It is life which overflows with life. 109. Like the psalmist, we too, in our daily prayer as individuals and as a community, praise and bless God our Father, who knitted us together in our mother's womb, and saw and loved us while we were still without form. Cf. Psalms 113:9-13, 15-16. We exclaim with overwhelming joy, I give you thanks, that I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, do you know me through and through? Psalms 113:9-14. Indeed, despite its hardships, its hidden mysteries, its suffering, and its inevitable frailty, this mortal life is a most beautiful thing, a marvel ever new and moving, an event worthy of being exalted in joy and glory. 110. Moreover, man and his life appear to us not only as one of the greatest marvels of creation, for God has granted to man a dignity which is near to divine. Psalms 8:5-6. In every child which is born, and in every person who lives or dies, we see the image of God's glory. We celebrate this glory in every human being, a sign of the living God, an icon of Jesus Christ. We are called to express wonder and gratitude for the gift of life, and to welcome, savor, and share the gospel of life not only in our personal and community prayer, but above all in the celebrations of the liturgical year. Particularly important in this regard are the sacraments, the efficacious signs of the presence and saving action of the Lord Jesus in Christian life. The sacraments make us sharers in divine life, and provide the spiritual strength necessary to experience life, suffering, and death in their fullest meaning. Thanks to a genuine rediscovery and a better appreciation of the significance of these rites, our liturgical celebrations, especially celebrations of the sacraments, will be ever more capable of expressing the full truth about birth, life, suffering, and death, and will help us to live these moments as a participation in the Paschal mystery of the crucified and risen Christ. 85. In celebrating the gospel of life, we also need to appreciate and make good use of the wealth of gestures and symbols present in the traditions and customs of different cultures and peoples. There are special times and ways in which the peoples of different nations and cultures express joy for a newborn life, respect for and protection of individual human lives, care for the suffering or needy, closeness to the elderly and the dying, participation in the sorrow of those who mourn, and hope and desire for immortality. In view of this and following the suggestion made by the cardinals in the consistory of 1991, I propose that a day for life be celebrated each year in every country, as already established by some episcopal conferences. The celebration of this day should be planned and carried out with the active participation of all sectors of the local church. Its primary purpose should be to foster in individual consciences, in families, in the church, and in civil society a recognition of the meaning and value of human life at every stage and in every condition. Particular attention should be drawn to the seriousness of abortion and euthanasia, without neglecting other aspects of life which from time to time deserve to be given careful consideration, as occasion and circumstances demand. 86. As part of the spiritual worship acceptable to God, cf. Rom 12:1, the gospel of life is to be celebrated above all in daily living, which should be filled with self-giving love for others. In this way, our lives will become a genuine and responsible acceptance of the gift of life, and a heartfelt song of praise and gratitude to God, who has given us this gift. This is already happening in the many different acts of selfless generosity, often humble and hidden, carried out by men and women, children and adults, the young and the old, the healthy and the sick. It is in this context, so humanly rich and filled with love, that heroic actions too are born. These are the most solemn celebration of the gospel of life, for they proclaim it by the total gift of self. They are the radiant manifestation of the highest degree of love, which is to give one's life for the person loved, cf. John 15:13. They are a sharing in the mystery of the cross, in which Jesus reveals the value of every person, and how life attains its fullness, in the sincere gift of self. Over and above such outstanding moments, there is an everyday heroism, made up of gestures of sharing, big or small, which build up an authentic culture of life. A particularly praiseworthy example of such gestures is the donation of organs, performed in an ethically acceptable manner, with a view to offering a chance of health and even of life itself to the sick who sometimes have no other hope. Part of this daily heroism is also the silent but effective and eloquent witness of all those brave mothers who devote themselves to their own family without reserve, who suffer in giving birth to their children, and who are ready to make any effort to face any sacrifice in order to pass on to them the best of themselves. 111 In living out their mission, these heroic women do not always find support in the world around them. On the contrary, the cultural models frequently promoted and broadcast by the media do not encourage motherhood. In the name of progress and modernity, the values of fidelity, chastity, sacrifice, to which a host of Christian wives and mothers have borne and continue to bear outstanding witness, are presented as obsolete. We thank you, heroic mothers, for your invincible love. We thank you for your intrepid trust in God and in His love. We thank you for the sacrifice of your life. In the Paschal Mystery, Christ restores to you the gift you gave Him. Indeed, He has the power to give you back the life you gave Him, as an offering. 112. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Jas 2:14. Serving the gospel of life. 87. By virtue of our sharing in Christ's royal mission, our support and promotion of human life must be accomplished through the service of charity, which finds expression in personal witness, various forms of volunteer work, social activity, and political commitment. This is a particularly pressing need at the present time, when the culture of death so forcefully opposes the culture of life, and often seems to have the upper hand. But even before that, it is a need which springs from faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. As the letter of James admonishes us, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. 2:14-17. In our service of charity, we must be inspired and distinguished by a specific attitude. We must care for the other as a person for whom God has made us responsible. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to become neighbors to everyone. Cf. Luke 10:29-37, and to show special favor to those who are poorest, most alone, and most in need. In helping the hungry, the thirsty, the foreigner, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, as well as the child in the womb, and the old person who is suffering or near death, we have the opportunity to serve Jesus. He Himself said, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Matthew 25:40. Hence we cannot but feel called to account and judged by the ever-relevant words of St. John Chrysostom. Do you wish to honor the body of Christ? Do not neglect it when you find it naked. Do not do it homage here in the church with silk fabrics, only to neglect it outside where it suffers cold and nakedness. 113. Where life is involved, the service of charity must be profoundly consistent. It cannot tolerate bias and discrimination, for human life is sacred and inviolable at every stage and in every situation. It is an indivisible good. We need then to show care for all life and for the life of everyone. Indeed, at an even deeper level, we need to go to the very roots of life and love. It is this deep love for every man and woman which has given rise down the centuries to an outstanding history of charity, a history which has brought into being in the church and society many forms of service to life which evoke admiration from all unbiased observers. Every Christian community, with a renewed sense of responsibility, must continue to write this history through various kinds of pastoral and social activity. To this end, appropriate and effective programs of support for new life must be implemented, with special closeness to mothers, who, even without the help of the father, are not afraid to bring their child into the world and to raise it. Similar care must be shown for the life of the marginalized or suffering, especially in its final phases. 88. All of this involves a patient and fearless work of education aimed at encouraging one and all to bear each other's burdens. Cf. Galatians 6:2. It requires a continuous promotion of vocations to service, particularly among the young. It involves the implementation of long-term practical projects and initiatives inspired by the gospel. Many are the means towards this end which need to be developed with skill and serious commitment. At the first stage of life, centers for natural methods of regulating fertility should be promoted as a valuable help to responsible parenthood, in which all individuals, and in the first place the child, are recognized and respected in their own right, and where every decision is guided by the ideal of the sincere gift of self. Marriage and family counseling agencies, by their specific work of guidance and prevention, carried out in accordance with an anthropology consistent with the Christian vision of the person, of the couple, and of sexuality, also offer valuable help in rediscovering the meaning of love and life, and in supporting and accompanying every family in its mission as the sanctuary of life. Newborn life is also served by centers of assistance and homes or centers where new life receives a welcome. Thanks to the work of such centers, many unmarried mothers and couples in difficulty discover new hope and find assistance and support in overcoming hardship and the fear of accepting a newly conceived life or life which has just come into the world. When life is challenged by conditions of hardship, maladjustment, sickness, or rejection, other programs such as communities for treating drug addiction, residential communities for minors, or the mentally ill, care and relief centers for AIDS patients, associations for solidarity especially towards the disabled, are eloquent expressions of what charity is able to devise in order to give everyone new reasons for hope and practical possibilities for life. And when earthly existence draws to a close, it is again charity which finds the most appropriate means for enabling the elderly, especially those who can no longer look after themselves, and the terminally ill to enjoy genuinely humane assistance, and to receive an adequate response to their needs, in particular their anxiety and their loneliness. In these cases, the role of families is indispensable, yet families can receive much help from social welfare agencies, and, if necessary, from recourse to palliative care, taking advantage of suitable medical and social services available in public institutions or in the home. In particular, the role of hospitals, clinics, and convalescent homes needs to be reconsidered. These should not merely be institutions where care is provided for the sick or the dying. Above all, they should be places where suffering, pain and death are acknowledged and understood in their human and specifically Christian meaning. This must be especially evident and effective in institutes staffed by religious or in any way connected with the church. 89. Agencies and centers of service to life and all other initiatives of support and solidarity which circumstances may from time to time suggest need to be directed by people who are generous in their involvement and fully aware of the importance of the gospel of life for the good of individuals and society. A unique responsibility belongs to healthcare personnel, doctors, pharmacists, nurses, chaplains, men and women religious, administrators, and volunteers. Their profession calls for them to be guardians and servants of human life. In today's cultural and social context, in which science and the practice of medicine risk losing sight of their inherent ethical dimension, healthcare professionals can be strongly tempted at times to become manipulators of life, or even agents of death. In the face of this temptation, their responsibility today is greatly increased. Its deepest inspiration and strongest support lie in the intrinsic and undeniable ethical dimension of the healthcare profession, something already recognized by the ancient and still relevant Hippocratic Oath, which requires every doctor to commit himself to absolute respect for human life and its sacredness. Absolute respect for every innocent human life also requires the exercise of conscientious objection in relation to procured abortion and euthanasia. Causing death can never be considered a form of medical treatment, even when the intention is solely to comply with the patient's request. Rather, it runs completely counter to the health care profession, which is meant to be an impassioned and unflinching affirmation of life. Bio, medical research too, a field which promises great benefits for humanity, must always reject experimentation, research, or applications which disregard the inviolable dignity of the human being, and thus cease to be at the service of people, and become instead means which, under the guise of helping people, actually harm them. 90.